scripture reading this morning will be 1 Corinthians 7:29-31. 1 Corinthians 7:29-31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods.
Good morning. Sorry, James, I remembered to put the scripture up there and not the scripture reference. So it was last week's reference and this week's text. Just to keep everyone on their toes. Well done. Do continue in your prayers, as we've said already, for those that are enjoying the full benefits of cold and flu season this year. I was reading yesterday that these statistics change every time I look at them, but yesterday's article said that you had to go back to something like 1926 to see the flu numbers that we're seeing this year, and that's nationwide. And then out of that already high number, at least the day they wrote this article, Oklahoma was something like second in the nation in flu cases. So in an already extremely high year, we're having a high bit of it here in Oklahoma. It's especially hard on those that are older or are in ill health already, and especially on our little tiny kids. We closed our attended nursery, but as Debbie mentioned to me, it kind of closed itself because all the kids are sick and all the teachers are sick. So it's been a rough time for them. So keep all of that group in your prayers in the coming weeks ahead. And stop shaking hands because they're all diseased. Going to continue our service series this morning titled New that we begun last week. And it came from a text that we finally get to today. And it's this little phrase, "For the present form of this world is passing away." And it's this idea in the letter to the church at Corinth that a lot of their problems, maybe all of their problems, come from their values. The values that this world teaches are values that inevitably lead to contention, conflict, and personal failure. Because the values of this world are set against the values of God. With the coming of the kingdom of Christ, we don't just have a new book to read or a new king to proclaim, all those things are true, but a new set of values, a new world, a new system of thought. Everything that we thought we understood in terms of what's valuable and what are the ground rules, turned upside down and inside out and right side up by the coming of the gospel, which changes everything. And that expression really comes to its fullness in this passage where Paul, last week we talked about a new view of the body. This week he talks about a kind of a potpourri of different values. In fact, my problem this week was figuring out how to lump them together. But it's this phrase that holds them together, that it was a new world. And in every facet, he's going to talk about marriage, he's going to talk about business, he's going to talk about emotions. Every part of your life now has been upended and redefined. It is a new world because of the gospel of Christ. And there's no part of your life that you get to kind of cordon off and say, this is my off-limits section. I'm going to keep my values. I'm going to keep my principles from my life before Christ doesn't get this part of me. Paul says, no, the whole world is new. Everything is passing away. And when we say everything is new, the world is passing away, let me just be clear because I don't want there to be any confusion. I don't mean that in the kind of televangelist, give me your money, the end of the world is tomorrow kind of sense. What I mean is not an apocalyptic end of days, but rather in the sense of values and principles, the worldview by which you make your decisions and live your life is passing. Looking now at our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 29, he starts out with this comment, which gives you a hint of what he's doing. This is what I mean. Isn't that nice? It's always nice when, after a whole chapter of writing, Paul says, now, here's what I meant by all that. I was told, and I'm not going to pick on Paul because he's Paul, and I don't get to do that. I was told if you have to stop and say, now here's what I meant by that, you probably weren't clear with whatever you said before. It's what you should have said to start with. But Paul has, for a whole chapter, had some very technical information. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon that went verse by verse through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's not because it's not good text. I've talked on parts of it, and maybe at different times I've mentioned all of it. But to go through that whole chapter would be a very difficult sermon to preach. It might be a very difficult 8 sermons to preach because of the level of complexity that's involved. It's about marriage, so no surprise. Everyone's already excited to hear about that. But it's not just about marriage. It's about marriage in a particular situation. So you have the suffering of the church in Corinth. So he mentions things like in the present distress, given the current situation. And then you have Paul using kind of obscure phrases like, this is what the Lord says, not I, Paul. Here's what I say, no, not the Lord. And things like that, where sometimes it sounds like he is expanding on what Jesus has already said and sometimes repeating what Jesus has already said. All of that getting worked out, lots of different considerations of situations, and that's usually what makes marriage discussions difficult in the first place, is because you have to be very specific, don't you? You can't just say, here's the ground rules for marriage. Well, what about, that's how it goes. If you say, we're going to have a Bible class on Sunday morning on marriage and divorce and remarriage, what will happen is you'll give your 30-minute spiel, and then at the end of it, someone will say, yeah, but what about this guy I knew? And the question usually goes something like this. There was a man who had a wife, and this man had 7 brothers. And then he died, and she married the second brother. No, that's the question the Sadducees asked. But that's the way I always feel about it, that there's usually some very specific illustrations that people want to know about. And Paul is addressing a lot of those. There are some very specific context here. So at the end of 28 verses, a fairly technical discussion about marriage, an important discussion that I'm not suggesting you not read, I'm just saying it's not today's sermon, he then says, here's what I mean. And again, you kind of wish he'd let off with that. Here's what I mean. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Meaning what? Well, that sounds a bit like that televangelist who says the end is nigh, right? That he is saying that the world as we've known it is changing now. If you read the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets would always say things, off in the distance, someday God will make the lamb and the lion lay down together and everything will be different. And what Paul says is, we are now living in the time when God's kingdom has come and the world is actually changing now. Not at some distant time, now. So he says, as you see that moment coming, the appointed time has grown very short from now on, you see. And so there's the difference. He's not even saying something's about to happen. That's what the televangelist says. Pretty soon, any day now. No, that's not what Paul's saying either. He says from now on, we are already in the midst of it happening. Christ is come. He has died. He has been resurrected. We are preaching his gospel from now on. We have to think of the world differently. And that includes everything. Everything is different. That's hard to convey. And I just want to repeat, it sounds like I'm beating a dead horse, but I want to convey this somehow. When we take someone into the baptistry and we put them in and we take them out, what happens? There is a sense in which absolutely nothing happens. Right? You come out and you're wet. There is a sense in which you aren't you remember how Moses comes down Mount Sinai and he's glowing like the sun and they can't look at him? That doesn't happen when you're baptized. There is a sense where all that happens is you come out and you're wetter. To all appearances, to the normal senses of things, all that happens is you're wet. And yet what the gospel claims is everything is different. Your values are different. Your choices are different. Your commitments are different. Your convictions are different. Your Lord is different. Everything is different. And from now on, something has changed because Christ has risen from the dead. And it's hard to convey to people how nothing changes and everything changes. at the same time. But that's what Christianity claims. So he gives us some example, and what he says in the next couple of lines, they sound like riddles. Really obscure riddles. And to be fair, if you grab a couple of commentaries, you get some really obscure commentary on what they might mean, including a handful of doctrines that I think are just awful. I won't mention them because they're awful. They don't get time in my pulpit. But there are a few things taught out of this section that are just bad. And so I'm going to give you my best take on what's being said here, and I think it's simply this, that the world is new. And here's how you see that. Look at the end of verse 29. Let those, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What could that possibly mean? Think of all the ways you could get into trouble with that particular statement, right? I prefer to live like I am not married. Is he suggesting, I got a look from over here, I won't even try to reproduce. It was pretty bad, and I was just suggesting it. Okay, well, we know that that's not the take that Paul's suggesting. Paul, a man who teaches fidelity and faithfulness and all these things, isn't suggesting, now go run around on your wives. All right, that's not his suggestion at all. Live as though you had none. What does that mean? So let me ask you another question then that might be a hard one to ask. Why are you married? Or another question, why did you get married? This is another one you might not want to say out loud just in this way. Today when you're at Speedy's after services this morning and you've ordered your chimichanga and you're about to bite into it, look up at your spouse and say, why did we get married? And you're going to be wearing some rice and beans pretty fast because there's not a good way to ask that question. Do you understand? But think about it for a moment. Why do we get married? Now, in our modern world, we've convinced ourselves of something that ancient people probably didn't think about as much. We've bought into an idea, thanks to some 19th century poets and some Hallmark cards, called Romanticism. And I'm not here to, I know Valentine's coming up. I'm not trying to ruin it for you. Please, I'm treading carefully here. But we've bought into this idea that out there is this soulmate, this perfect other person, that the universe in its infinite, not God, we don't believe in that. The universe in its infinite wisdom has picked out your spouse and you got to find them. And then you're completely devoted to them and romance and Hallmark cards. Right? And that's this idea of romance. That's why we got married. And so if you ask most people, why'd you get married? Oh, it was love at first sight. I saw her across the room. And they give you this kind of romantic spiel. And that's nice. It's just probably not entirely true. Ancient people probably didn't give you that answer as often. It's not that they couldn't have romantic inclinations. They certainly did. Read Song of Solomon. It's in the Bible. The guy knows about romance. But it is a different set of values that they brought to it. Why did you get married? Pretty honestly, for practical reasons. Maybe for position. You married up or you married down. You hope not. You tried to marry up. You tried to marry someone who brought more prestige to your family, if you had any prestige to bargain with. Maybe for wealth. Farmer Joe's got an ugly daughter, but he's got a lot of acreage. And so you bought for property, right? And you bought into that and you said, this marriage will help sustain my family's business. Maybe you got married because somebody guilted you into it. Old lady in town comes to you and says, not good for a man not to be married. Well, I feel fine. You're getting married. You're marrying her. I don't like her. I don't care. And so you got married. There were lots of reasons that had to do with custom and culture and just pragmatism why people got married. And then what happens once you are married? When you are married, you take on a set of responsibilities. Why some people might prefer to avoid it. Because it included responsibilities. You're now responsible for some other person in a way that you never had been before. And in the most intense and important moments of your life, you have to think about another person, maybe other people if you have kids. And so when we talk about marriage, those are the issues at stake, typically what we think of. Even if we're being a little bit honest, that's what comes to mind. Paul says, I want you to act, though you are married, as though you're not married. And what he's suggesting is, I want you to toss out all the values that this world has put on marriage. Forget everything you know about marriage and learn the gospel. Is a suggestion that he's making, and it's not a suggestion. You have to think of marriage as fundamentally different. In the ancient world, maybe that meant more selflessness. You married this person for practical reasons, to get the farm or to satisfy the ladies who told you you ought to get married or whatever, to make mother happy. But now you think of it selflessly. You think of, how would God want me to act towards this person? And you read maybe what Paul says in another passage in Ephesians chapter 5 about the selfless love of Christ towards his church as a model for your behavior towards your spouse. And you start living not as a selfish person who's trying to see what they can get out of being married, but as a selfless person. To our modern culture, I think he has something different to say, that we're going to have to get past some of this romanticism. In our culture, again, treading lightly, in our culture, the definition of a good marriage or a good relationship would be when a person is completely 100% devoted to their spouse above everything else. And Paul says, actually, that's not the way the gospel wants it either. Paul tells us that you don't love your spouse the best when you love her first. You love your spouse the best when you love your God. And out of your love for God comes your love for her. And he says as much in the following verses. If you'll skip to verses 32 through 35, he says something along these lines. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. By the way, that is a very progressive idea. The first part of that might have passed in Corinth. But for him to speak to both wives and husbands and their interest is a very progressive thing. You don't talk to wives in the ancient world. You talk to their husbands, and the husbands will tell them what to do. He says, wives and husbands, I have something to say to both of you and your concerns, and we have a problem. He says, the concern is that, not that you're getting married, the problem is that when you get married, you forget about the Lord, and you become devoted in an unhealthy way to your spouse. Where her happiness or his happiness starts to take importance even above the things of God. And that commitment you have to God suddenly moves into second place. And he says that's dangerous. Because Christ is risen from the dead and the gospel is being preached and the kingdom has come. From now on, marriage means something different. And he goes on to say this. I say this in verse 35. For your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What does he mean when he says the married person has to live as though unmarried? He says you have to make sure that your devotion remains first to God Almighty, and that this new relationship you've entered into does not move God into a secondary position. The gospel even changes your relationships. And that is a hard message to teach or to hear in a culture that believes so strongly in romanticism. But what the gospel claims, I want to say it again, you love your spouse the best when you love your God first. That is the best love that you can give. He says in order, and I love that word order, because love is supposed to be ordered. Disordered love is bad love. When you love something more than it's supposed to be loved or in the wrong order of love, then it's bad. If you fall in love with money, the Bible actually talks about that, doesn't it? The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not that money is evil, it's that the love of it is disordered. When you put your love of money in a place it doesn't belong, it has to bring about evil because that is a corrupt love because of where you've put it. And even something as beautiful as your love for your spouse can become corrupt when it's disordered, when it's in the wrong place. You love your spouse the best when you love your God the most. And one makes the other better. Look at the rest of the text and see how he continues on this theme of changing and challenging really important values. Look at the first part of verse 30. And those who mourn as though they are not mourning and those who rejoice as though they are not rejoicing. Again, cryptic riddles. Do it like you're not doing it. Rejoice like you're not rejoicing. That doesn't make any sense at all. But let me suggest to you that what he's talking about is that Christians experience even the most basic emotions of life differently because of the gospel. We live in a new world. He starts with grief. Do Christians experience grief? I believe they absolutely do, and I don't believe Paul is suggesting otherwise. Personal pet peeve is when I go to a funeral and somebody gets up and says, "Hey, nobody should be sad today, everyone should be happy." And I think, what a delusion you're living in. Someone is lost to me, at least for now. And I'm sad about that. Now, what I don't have to be, and what I think that person is trying to say but not saying well, and what Paul is saying here, I don't have to be despondent. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about the resurrection, and he says, when someone dies, we don't grieve as those in the world who have no hope. You see, when you're outside of the gospel's world, and someone dies, they are lost to you forever. And this isn't just grief, this is despair. This is hopelessness. Well, Christians don't have that. So Christians, when they mourn, yes, they have grief, but not the way the world sees mourning. We have a grief that is filled with hope. We say they are lost to us for now. They are gone from us for now. We are parted for now, but not forever. We mourn for now, but not forever. And we await a day when that hope comes to reality. We mourn as though we weren't mourning. And then we rejoice as though we weren't rejoicing. How do you do that? Think about how the world celebrates and why. Think about a worldly party or celebration. What do? In the world's way of doing things, we celebrate to numb ourselves from what's wrong. We celebrate because life is awful and everything's wrong and I need a break. I need a holiday. I need out of that for a while. I need something to take the edge off. I need something to help me get by. I need to be numbed to what's wrong with this world and what's wrong with my life. And so our celebrations are these over-the-top euphoric experiments in escapism. We're not celebrating because things are good, because things aren't good in our lives. We're celebrating because we need to ignore the things that are bad, and so we find something that's a little bit good, we zero in on it, and we celebrate like crazy so that we don't have to think about things that are wrong. We want to be numbed to what we actually feel about this world. Paul says Christians don't celebrate like that. We celebrate as though we're not celebrating. Christians celebrate differently because they're not trying to make themselves numb to reality. Christians celebrate because God's actually fixing the world. We're not trying to escape the bad, terrible world that's all around us. We believe God's made the world better. He came down himself. He put on flesh and lived right here. He died and is raised from the dead, and my sins, even my sins, are forgiven in him. I can rejoice not to escape what's wrong in the world. I can rejoice not to become numb to it, but because something good actually happened. Something unmistakably good. Have an honest moment with me for a moment. When was the last time something purely, completely, unmistakably good happened? When something good happens, isn't there usually a and but attached? But also this, and there was a cost to it. You had a great vacation, and you came home to credit card bills. Always there's a yeah but, right? There's always something, there's always a string attached to the goods of this life that we kind of have to ignore to be able to celebrate. Do you realize that there is no string attached to this fact? Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. That's just good. It's just good. And when you celebrate that, you don't have to worry about the bill coming due. Quite literally, it's been paid in full. You don't have to worry about the yeah, but. Jesus has taken care of that. It's unmistakably, untarnished goodness. And so our joy isn't a party to forget. It's a sweet hymn we sing to remember the goodness that God has done. Christians experience grief. Christians experience joy, but not like the world. And it's different. Which is why the world looks at Christians and they get confused and they say, well, you're never happy about anything, or you don't do this, or you don't do that, or you never grieve, or you don't, because they don't understand the way Christians are doing it has been changed by the gospel. And then there at the end, he's going to leave no stone unturned. He's going to get to your stuff. He's going to get to your business, to your money, and the things you possess. I mean, just because, you know, he's really meddling this morning. He's got wives. He's got emotions. How about the stuff you own? How about that? Let's talk about that for a minute. Verse 30b and 31. Those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Christians approach possessions differently. Do Christians buy things? Again, Paul is, it's a little bit of a riddle. He's not trying to suggest you take this in an absolute sense. Let me give you an example. In this exact epistle, in chapter 16, he's going to instruct the church to give some money to the church in Jerusalem so they can go buy food, right? He's not opposed to buying things. That's not the point. But he says, we buy as if we weren't buying things. We buy things differently. Christians go to the store differently. Did you believe me when I said everything's the same, but everything's different? When you become a Christian, you still go to Walmart. That fact of life will never change. But you go to the store differently than a non-Christian goes to the store. Because you are no longer seeking happiness in the things you can put in your cart. You are no longer seeking satisfaction and meaning in hoarding up enough things to make you feel secure when you get home and safe. You have put your trust in God completely. And as Christ said, like the lilies of the field, like the birds of the air that God cares for every day, as a creature of God, you have turned to Him in trust, and you look at goods differently. If your hope is in the goods of this world, then you better have a lot of them. There's a story told in the Bible. Do you remember it? There was a man whose fields brought forth plentifully. And he said to himself, my barns can't hold all my goods. So what does he do? He builds bigger barns. And then he says, now at last, I've got the biggest barns. I've got the most goods. So eat, drink, and be merry. He celebrates the way the world celebrates because he's got goods the way the world has goods. And he thinks he has accomplished the meaning of life. And from heaven a voice says, thou fool. This very night, your life is required of you. What good are your goods? They're worthless. He used his goods for something they couldn't actually accomplish. They couldn't actually make him happy. They certainly couldn't make him safe. They absolutely couldn't make him immortal. We view goods differently. At the end of that parable, Jesus says, so it is with a man who is rich in this world but not rich toward God. We use our goods differently. If you read the book of Acts, you see that. Christians who had wealth, they take it and they come and they lay it at the apostles' feet. And they say, distribute it as people need it. They use what they have differently. They don't think it's theirs anymore. They don't think it's theirs to make them happy and safe. They have things to use it for the benefit of God and His glory. And that is all. We buy goods as if we don't have goods. And we have dealings as if we don't have dealings. Earlier I asked you, why'd you get married? Final tough question, why do you have a job? There's a lot of answers to that one too. Some of them are the same. Why did we get married? Prestige, advancement in life, because people tell you you're supposed to. Why do you have a job? Well, prestige, advancement of life, people tell you you're supposed to. Put food on the table, sure. There are some good things about jobs. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But think about the way we view our careers. In the same way we've romanticized marriage, we've romanticized careers. And we expect our job to give us meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment. And the end goal of everything we do in our job and our business is to get ahead. We even use that phrase, get ahead. Get ahead of what? Everybody else? I've got news for you. If everybody's trying to get ahead, somebody ain't. If everybody's trying to get ahead, somebody's behind. In fact, most of us are. There are 7 billion people on the planet. Only one of them is in first place in the get-ahead game. I don't know if he knows it or not, but he's in first place. Oh, he knows it. The rest of us aren't. So this get-ahead game, you're not going to get ahead. You're not going to actually enrich your life through riches. So he says, have dealings with this world as if you don't have dealings. What if instead of viewing your job, your business, your career as a means of self-advancement in this world's game, you realize the gospel threw this world out? What if we worked in order to have to give to others? Those are Paul's words. Ephesians chapter 4, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor and working with his hands the things that are good, that he may have to give to him that needs. He says, stop stealing. That's the world's game. Start working, but not working for yourself. That's why you were stealing. He says, work for other people. Work so that you can help someone and bring glory to God through that act of kindness. You see how Paul has taken everything about life and turned it upside down. When you read that tonight, if you'll come back, we're going to have a class and we're going to talk about the book of Mark a little bit. And in the book of Mark, you see this in action. Jesus comes and he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. And he sees some young men out working. They're out with their nets. Some are tending their nets that have been damaged. Some are out fishing, getting ready to go out in the boats. And he says, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now up until that moment, they had the world's values. They participated in business. Fishing was their business. Some of them may have had families. Seems evident. One of them's father was right there in the text. Some of them may have already been married. All of them were thinking about it. And yet it says that they left behind their nets and followed him. Every value that they had disappeared and was redefined when he says, the kingdom has come, follow me. Brethren, that is the same message he's giving you today. Nothing, not one inch of your life still belongs to you to define what matters. There is a new world created by the gospel and it belongs to him. And when he says the kingdom has come, that means you need to look at him as your Lord and begin to live by his new set of values and rules. Your marriage, your emotions, your business, everything belongs to the Lord our God. If you've not begun submitting your life to him in that way, baptism is that act. In baptism, remember what we said? Everything's the same and everything's different. You come out, we hand you a towel, you dry off, you look just the same, but everything's different. Scripture says, in there, something dies. A whole world dies, and its values and its sins and its lies die with it. And you live in a new life in God's service. We're going to stand and sing if you would come. May do so now.